Good morning. I would like to welcome you to Sunday morning worship, those here in celebration, those from watching in the Crosswalk Center, and those viewing from Greenacre South. It is indeed a privilege for me to come and share God's Word with you today. I'm always humbled by David's invitation to do so, and you're always so very kind to listen. It has been my honor to fill this pulpit, or should I say this stool, on dozens of occasions. But this is the first time I've ever been given an assignment. Most of you know that our pastor has been preaching through a series of messages in the Minor Prophets, and he has asked me today to continue that series with you with a message from the book of Jonah. So I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the latter portion of the Old Testament, the book of Jonah. We'll begin in just a few moments in Jonah chapter 3. David often says you may have to refer to your table of contents. It is towards the latter portion of the Old Testament, sandwiched in between the books of Obadiah and Micah. A number of years ago, I told you a story that bears repeating today. It seems a third grade teacher was teaching her third grade class about the fish kingdom. And she told her class that it's not possible for a fish to be large enough for someone to live inside it. Little Johnny raised his hand and said, "Oh, yes, ma'am, what about Jonah? He lived in the body of a great fish for 3 days and three nights." The teacher said, "Well, Johnny, I'm sorry, that's not true. That's just a myth. It's a fairy tale. It didn't really happen." And Johnny boldly said, "Oh, yes, it did. And when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." And the teacher said, "Well, what if Jonah didn't go to heaven?" And Johnny said, "Well, then you ask him." I like the way Johnny thinks. Or perhaps you can relate to that Sunday school teacher that was teaching her children about the story of Jonah. And afterwards she said, "Now, boys and girls, what did we learn from the story of Jonah?" A little girl raised her hands and said, "We learned that people make whales sick." Another little boy raised his hand and said, "We learned that you can't keep a good man down." Well, all those things are true, but the story of Jonah is so much more than a fish story. In fact, we'll cover that very briefly today. The story of Jonah is a true account of how God used a single man to spark a national revival. We're going to begin in Jonah chapter 3, but let me set the stage for you just for a moment. You can read in Jonah chapter 1 how the word of the Lord comes to Jonah to go to Nineveh and proclaim God's word to that city. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It is a wicked and godless city ruled by a wicked and godless king. And Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He didn't even like those Ninevites. So instead, Jonah gets on a ship going in the opposite direction. Chapter 1 says that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now, in case you've ever tried that, friends, Psalm 139 says there's nowhere we can go to flee from his presence. So there on that ship, God causes a great storm to rise up on the sea so that all the sailors are crying out to their gods with a little g. Meanwhile, Jonah is asleep in the hull of the boat, ignoring the crisis all around him. Hold on to that thought. The sailors cast lots to see who's responsible for this calamity, and the lot falls on Jonah. So to save the ship and to save the sailors, Jonah is thrown into the sea and the sea becomes calm. And then God causes a great fish to rise up and swallow Jonah. Now, nothing in the text, friends, says it was a whale, but it wasn't a crappie, that's for sure. And some people may say, "Well, Lanny, do you really believe that Jonah lived in the body of a whale for 3 days and three nights?" Yes, I do. If I can't believe what Jonah chapter 1 tells me, I can't believe what John 3:16 tells me. He lived in the body of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And they are covered in seaweed and kelp, chapter 1 tells us, that Jonah repents of his sin. He repents of his negligence. And he commits to obey God. And with that, God performs a divine Heimlich on that fish, and he spat Jonah out on the dry ground. Which brings us to chapter 3, which is the very heart of the message. So let's turn to chapter 3 real quickly. Would you stand as we read God's word, beginning in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. "And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." Aren't you glad that God is the God of the second chance? Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. Another translation says it took 3 days to walk across it. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, this is what it said, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Give us ears to hear. May the ground of our heart be fertile. We need to hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message today is High Noon at Nineveh, the Spark for Revival. Did you know that conservative theologians from Swindoll to Scofield say that the revival in Nineveh was one of the greatest revivals in world history? Imagine that, a wicked pagan land ready to experience God's judgment. And they repent from the greatest to the least, from the king to the peasant, from the CEO to the janitor. And God shows his mercy and his loving kindness. As you know, our pastor has been saying that what God said through the minor prophets, he says to individuals, but also to nations. And we are looking to see how these things apply to America in principle. Why did that revival occur? Because one man of God, going in the wrong direction, turned around and got on God's agenda. Recently, pastor and author David Jeremiah wrote a great book entitled, I Never Thought I'd See the Day. Did you ever think you'd see the day, folks, in America, when sin was so elevated, righteousness so ridiculed? Did you ever think you'd see the day when Jesus and the Word of God was so scoffed at? Did you ever think you'd see the day when the family and marriage was so in crisis? Did you ever think you'd see the day when every kind of thought and every kind of behavior is tolerated except Christian thought and Christian behavior? And many of you would say today that what we need in our personal lives, in our home, in our church, and in our country is a God-filled spiritual awakening, a God-sent revival. If it happened in Jonah's day, can it happen today? Now, there's nothing like a good message with 3 points, and believe me, this is nothing like one. I want to share with you 4 things today that we see from the story of Jonah about how revival comes, the spark for revival. Would you look first in your outline? The first thing is this: God's people must be responsive. God's people must be responsive. What was delaying revival in Nineveh? Was it the actions of the king? Was it the culture all around them? What was delaying revival? Revival was delayed waiting for the obedience of Jonah. Folks, in your outline, there's 2 things that we're called to that we must be responsive to. Are you ready? The first is this: we are commanded to pray. We are commanded to pray. Most of you are familiar with this great verse from 2 Chronicles 7:14, which says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Oh, folks, that verse speaks volumes. Revival is not dependent upon what's going on in Washington. Revival is not dependent upon Hollywood or the liberal media. Revival is not dependent on what's going on in the education system or the corporate world. Don't point your fingers at the world. The world's just acting like itself. God says, if my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray. I read this story about three men who were discussing the proper position for prayer. One man said, well, I think the proper position for prayer is prostrate on the ground before God. Another man said, I disagree. I think the proper position is hands extended towards heaven as an adoring child. The third man said, well, I don't know about either of those things. I've done my best praying stuck upside down in a well. Have you ever noticed, folks, that desperate times require desperate measures? A great preacher of a generation ago, Vance Havner, says, the problem is the situation is desperate, but God's people are not. As long as we are content to live without revival, we will. But God has called us to pray. He's called us to humble ourselves and cry out to God. Have you ever wondered what possibly amazes God? I mean, what astonishes the God of heaven? What possibly captures his attention and causes him to do a double take? The book of Isaiah tells us, would you look at it on the overhead, please? Isaiah says this, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and notice this, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Imagine a nation like Judah crumbling in moral decay, crumbling in spiritual poverty, and no one crying out to God. God said, I find that amazing, astonishing. Most of you recall the occasion when Jesus drove the money changers from the temple. We think it was because of what was happening there, and that's true. I think it was equally because of what was not happening there. Jesus said, my Father's house is to be a house of what? Prayer. Jesus elevates prayer to its utmost position among the people of God. Have we forgotten that the church was born at Pentecost, not when someone was preaching, but when someone was praying? And the mission movement began in Acts chapter 13, not as a result of a business meeting, but a prayer meeting. We dare not neglect it. Many of you have seen these signs. They're all around Tyler. Perhaps you have one that says this, prayer, America's only hope. May I tell you, that's just partially true. All world religions pray. I think the correct statement is Jesus is America's only hope. But it is through Christ alone that we can come confidently to the throne of grace and ask what we will. We are commanded to pray. God's people must be responsive. Before there can be revival in America, there must be revival in the church. And before there can be revival in the church, there must be a revival of prayer. Are you ready? The second thing that we're called to be responsive to, not only are we commanded to pray, but we are called to proclaim. There would have been no revival in Nineveh without the proclamation of Jonah. Likewise, we are called to speak the truth in love. Here's an interesting verse. Have you ever seen it in Colossians, which says this? Colossians 4:6 says, let your conversation or your speech be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, I notice every time I preach, David puts a disclaimer in the bulletin. Have you seen it? That I'm not a professional preacher. You figured that out years ago. I have a real job. I work for Morton Salt. I used to work in Grand Saline. Now I have a corporate job. But did you know that there are more usages for salt than any substance on earth besides water? Salt is used in every facet of life, from the chemical industry to the pharmaceutical industry, but it's most known as something that enhances flavor. When something has salt, boy, you know it. And God says that's how, folks, our speech is to be in a culture that's lost its way. See, our land has lost its moral compass, and someone has to speak the truth. My son Isaac, who's singing over in Crosswalk this morning, has a favorite verse. It's become one of mine. Listen to what Isaiah and Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak anymore in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Thank you, Isaac, for showing me that verse. For a land that's lost its moral compass, for the people of God, the Word of God should be like a volcano erupting up in and through us. We are called to proclaim. We are called to proclaim and to speak the truth in love. Many of you know that recently the Chick-fil-A Corporation and Dan Caffey was persecuted and greatly ostracized for his taking a moral stand on marriage and the sanctity of marriage. Franklin Graham said these words in response to the Chick-fil-A controversy. Listen to what Franklin said. We're not in a cultural war. It's a spiritual battle. And the Church of Jesus Christ within America must wake up out of its slumber and stand up and contend for biblical truth within our society that is increasingly turning its back on God's truth. Persecution is coming. Christians in America are slowly being silenced for their faith in Jesus. We dare not be silent. For revival to come to America like it did in Nineveh, God's people must be responsive. We're commanded to pray. We're called to proclaim. But here's a second thing real quickly. We'll move on. God's plan requires repentance. God's plan requires repentance. Franklin Graham's father, Billy, recalls the occasion when he preached his very first sermon. It was on a Sunday night at a church in Florida. Young Billy Graham had four 30-minute sermons in his repertoire. He had them all memorized perfectly. That night when he got up to preach his selected sermon, his knees were shaking, kind of like mine do. You know, his heart was beating. Sweat was breaking out on his brow. He launched into his chosen sermon, and it seemed to be over just as quickly as it began. So he moved right on into sermon number two. It seemed to be over quickly, too. He moved into sermon number three, and then sermon number four. He preached all four sermons in his repertoire. He sat down, looked at his watch. 8 minutes had passed. I bet you're thinking, boy, I wish Lanny was more like Billy. And Billy Graham said to himself, is this what great preachers are made of? Jonah repents of his sin. He obeys God's call. He goes to Nineveh and preaches not a short message like Billy. His had one line. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. In the Hebrew language, it's only 5 words. But the results were historic. I mean, God's Spirit fell, a revival swept across that land, and people repented from the greatest to the least. So great was their repentance that the king sends out a decree, I want everybody to put on sackcloth and ashes. That was an outward symbol of an inner repentance. And did you see? He even said, I want you to put sackcloth and ashes on your animals, the cows, the mules, the camels, the pet dog Fido, everything had sackcloth and ashes on. It was to touch every area of their lives. Another great revival occurred on the island of Wales called the Welch Revival in 1904. It swept that island because the church was committed to pray, and a man by the name of Evan Roberts was committed to proclaim. The economy and the power of Wales was moved by coal. It was a coal-powered economy. And the coal was moved along by mule trains. And the mules had been trained to respond to four-letter vulgar words. So rather than giddy up or woe, gee and ha for you older folks, they responded to four-letter language. And during the revival, the mule skinners got saved and their language got saved. And did you know the coal industry in Wales shut down? Because the mules didn't know how to respond until they could get trained to a new language. In a sense, the mules put on sackcloth and ashes. Aren't you eager? Aren't you desperate? Don't you want to see a revival that touches every area of our lives, from the church house to the White House? It requires repentance, turning from our sin, confessing our sin. And it begins with the house of God. In the 1970s, a latter-day prophet named Leonard Ravenhill wrote these words in his book, America is Too Young to Die. You should read it. Leonard Ravenhill said this: at the moment, we are a broken nation, broken financially, morally, and spiritually. If we were half as spiritual as we think we are, we would be going to the house of the Lord in sackcloth with a handful of furnished ashes to anoint our unworthy heads. As long as we're content to live without revival, we will. It begins with repentance. Repentance is the prerequisite for revival. In the book of Acts, we find these words: repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Don't you long for those times of refreshing sweeping across our land, beginning with the church? It begins with repentance. In Nineveh, God's people must be responsive. In Nineveh, God's plan requires repentance. Let's look at the third thing real quickly. God's passion is for restoration. God's passion is for restoration. As Paul Harvey used to say, there is a rest of the story. You can read it in chapter 4 at your convenience. You see, after this great revival in Nineveh, Jonah goes outside of town, outside the city limits, and he sits down and has a one-man pity party. You see, Jonah really didn't want Nineveh to repent. He didn't like him anyway. That's why he fled in the opposite direction. Jonah wanted Nineveh to experience God's judgment, not God's mercy. Jonah wanted them to experience his wrath, not his forgiveness. And so he's sitting down and whining. And God thought, well, this is a teachable moment. I'll get Jonah's attention. You can read it in chapter 4. It was a hot, miserable day there in Nineveh. And Jonah's hot. And God causes a plant to grow up, a huge plant that is a shade over Jonah's head. Now, don't find that unusual. If God can raise up a storm, if he can raise up a whale, he can raise up a plant, okay? And Jonah's happy about that. Shade. But then God causes a worm, because if he raises up a storm, if he raises up a great fish, if he raises up a plant, he can raise up a worm. He causes a worm to crawl up and eat that plant, and it dies. And Jonah is very sad about that. And God says, Jonah, you sure are fickle. You have compassion for this plant, but you have no compassion for this great city that doesn't know its right hand from its left. Listen, folks, God's passion is for restoration. I confess, sometimes I'm just like Jonah. How about you? I see the scoffers of Jesus. I see the enemies of the cross. I see those that elevate evil over good. And I say sometimes in my spirit, sick 'em, Jesus. Sick 'em. But Peter tells us these words. Look at what Peter has to say. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's passion is not judgment. His passion is restoration. And right now, he's longing to restore a people and a land to himself. Let me explain it this way, okay? Let me explain it this way. Most of you are familiar with our presidential seal. It is the emblem that's on the president's podium when he speaks. It's on Air Force One when he travels. The presidential seal, like most of our national emblems, is filled with symbolism. You'll notice the bald eagle, the symbol of our country. In one talon is an olive branch. In the other talon is 13 arrows representing the 13 colonies. Notice that the face of the eagle is turned towards the olive branch representing peace. Our desire, our heart, our longing is for peace. But did you know that prior to and during World War II, the seal was different? Prior to and before World War II, the face of the eagle was towards the arrows, representing war. Our passion is for peace, but we must be ready for either. Let me make the biblical analogy. I don't think I'm wrong in saying, friends, that God has two seats in heaven. Stay with me. He has what the Bible calls the mercy seat. According to the Old Testament, the mercy seat was what covered the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where the blood of the sacrificial lamb was sprinkled. And that represents the atoning blood of Jesus for our sin. And God said regarding the mercy seat, I'll meet you there. His heart is for restoration. His heart is for, you know, forgiveness and mercy. But there's another seat in heaven. Did you know it? It's called the judgment seat. And God's word says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the day is coming, I think soon, when God will rise up from their mercy seat and he'll go over and sit on the judgment seat. And then, folks, it's high noon. It's all over. And right now, he's longing for none to perish, but all to come to repentance. His passion is for restoration. And we must pray for God's mercy before, as a country, we get God's judgment. One final thing, and this is the most important. Are you ready? That is, God's power involves a resurrection. God's power involves a resurrection. Suppose you were walking along the Mediterranean Sea. I was just there a few weeks ago. And you're walking along the Mediterranean Sea where Jonah was thrown in, and a whale floats up and spat out Jonah on the dry ground right in front of you. He's covered in seaweed and kelp. And he begins to proclaim 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He's like one alive from the dead. He's like one that's come back to life. Pretty soon, crowds gather and hear his message. The media gathers and hear his message. Before long, the king comes and hears his message. The more peculiar the messenger, the more powerful the message. Several hundred years pass, and Jesus says these words. Look at them carefully, my friends. Jesus said this, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now someone greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was looking forward. He was not a resurrection, but he was pointing forward to a resurrection when Jesus is 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. You know what the hope is for America today, friends? It is a redeemed people filled with resurrection power. That's what the hope is for America today. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, we find these words, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. And if you're here this morning and you're saved and you're redeemed and you're born again, you have resurrection power in you. Conservative estimates tell us that there are 100 million people in America today that profess to be born again evangelical Christians. Where's our impact? Imagine 100 million Jonahs walking around in the culture, in the marketplace, in the government, in the schools, in the health clubs, in neighborhoods. 100 million people filled with resurrection power as though alive from the dead. That's what the world is waiting to see. And that's the hope for America today. The story is told of an occasion when John Wesley was very depressed from the burdens of the ministry. And he comes down to breakfast one morning and a forlorn look on his face, and his wife is looking at him. And Mrs. Wesley excuses herself from the breakfast table. She goes upstairs and she puts on the black dress that she has reserved for funerals. She comes back downstairs and John Wesley says, "Who died?" And Miss Wesley said, "Well, God did. Didn't you hear?" Wesley said, "You're speaking like a foolish woman." And Miss Wesley said, "Well, I see no evidence in you today that he's alive." Could that be true of you and true in me? So at the preaching of Jonah, four things had to happen. God's people had to be responsive. God's plan requires repentance. God's passion is for restoration. And God's power involves a resurrection. And God did a powerful work in Nineveh. The question is, can God do that in America today? Of course he can. But the question is, will he? Well, that depends on you. And it depends on me. Most of you know that prior to December 7th, 1941, America was a bystander in a great world war. We were sitting on the sidelines until the Japanese Imperial Navy attacked our fleet in Pearl Harbor. History tells us that the Japanese attack was orchestrated and led by Admiral Yamamoto, who said after the attack these words, listen up, "I fear all we have done is awaken a sleeping giant, and it will cost us greatly. We have filled him with terrible resolve." Remember how Jonah was asleep in the belly of the ship while the crisis was looming about him and God had to stir him from his slumber? I am praying, folks, will you join me, that God stirs us today, that he stirs us to pray, he stirs us to proclaim. And Jesus says when the church becomes salt and light in the culture, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Are you ready for that? I am. I'm recalling that chorus from that old hymn which says, "Lord, send a revival. Lord, send a revival. Lord, send a revival. And let it begin with me." We're going to have a hymn of invitation here in the celebration worship in Crosswalk and at Green Acres South. And the invitation is open to you to come trust Christ as your Savior, to come join in the fellowship of this church, and to come commit yourself to pray and to proclaim. I'm even going to invite you to come and use this platform as an altar today in Crosswalk at Green Acres South. However the Lord leads, would you respond as I pray? Heavenly Father, truly the desire and desperate need of our heart and our land is for revival. Because we realize that right now you are seated on that mercy seat, but your justice will not sleep forever. So I pray today, Father, that you would stir us as your people to pray, to proclaim, to live as lights in the midst of darkness. And Father, if there's any here today in Crosswalk at Green Acres South that have never acknowledged their sin and trusted in your free gift of eternal life through Christ, may today be the day of salvation. For the rest of us, stir us from our slumber, so that we truly can be salt and light in the culture. In Jesus' name, amen.